Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Yeah, some cheers out there. I don't know if you're, okay. Hopefully you're not scared, because that's not what Revelation is supposed to do to us. It's supposed to have a positive effect on us. So go ahead and go towards the back of Revelation in chapter 20. We are going to be in a message entitled tonight, The Millennium of Messiah. The Millennium of Messiah. This study is going to be about none other than the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. The physical, literal reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And I emphasize those words, literal and physical, because some people have taken an allegorical approach to this clearly taught event or era, you could say, in the Word of God. And I believe that is a big mistake. There is a golden rule in hermeneutics. And if you're not familiar with that word hermeneutics, it means Bible interpretation, essentially. And that golden rule is, if the plain sense of the text makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you fall into nonsense. And so, if it's clear and not in need of being allegorized, don't do it. Six times in Revelation 20, this period of time is said to be 1,000 years. There is a clear emphasis, 1,000 years. And so, we should take God at his word. And it's also clear in the chronology of Revelation that the millennium follows after the second coming of Christ. The time of the millennium is synonymous with the kingdom that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ is one of the most immense and comprehensive topics in the entire Bible. There are hundreds of direct and indirect references to it in the Word of God. And it's a particular point of emphasis in the Old Testament. And so in light of this, you can probably imagine how I felt when the Lord put this on my heart to teach to you all tonight, just a couple of days ago. And yet he's been so good in showing up in the study time for this message. But it was back in July that Pastor Shadrach actually gave an excellent sermon on the second coming of Christ, which you should check out. Well, tonight we're going to pick it up with what directly follows Christ's return to the earth, which is his 1,000-year reign. And to be clear, we will by no means be able to do total justice to all of what the Word has to say about the millennium tonight with the short 55 minutes that we have together. There's just too much. But what we will do most certainly is we will exposit and unpack the incredible description of it that is found here in Revelation 20. So go ahead and stand with me as we read together. I'll go ahead and read it all. You follow along in your Bibles or by looking to the screens. Revelation 20, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we truly need you tonight. With a text like this, with a topic like this, Holy Spirit, we need you to guide us into all truth. And you have promised to do just that. And we're expecting you to do just that. And so, Lord, give us understanding. Get us excited. Lord, if there are any who are spiritually asleep tonight, wake them up through your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, before we get in, you may be seated. Before we get into breaking down this text, we really need to set the stage. It's necessary that we examine some of what leads up to the millennium. And I say some, because there's a lot. But firstly, the church, the bride of Christ, will be in heaven, because the rapture will have already taken place at this point. Jesus will have removed his precious bride from the earth before the wrath of God is poured out on the world, because his children will be delivered from the wrath that is to come, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and his children are not appointed to wrath, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says. And so the church will be in heaven before the wrath of God is poured out. That is why we hold to what is called a pre-tribulational rapture. But what follows this is the 7-year tribulation. And this time period, the clock starts ticking essentially when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And this 7 years consists of the holy wrath of God being poured out on the unbelieving world. Countless people throughout the tribulation, countless will die due to the various judgments of God, and also through the persecution caused by the Antichrist, the beast. But what is also true is that many will come to faith in Jesus during this time. More specifically, Israel will finally awaken to the fact that Jesus is their promised Messiah. The tribulation is actually referred to in the scriptures as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's for Israel. Its main purpose is to unblind Israel and save them through Yeshua. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, in the NLT, it puts it well here. It says, in all history, regarding the 7-year tribulation, in all history, there has never been such a time of terror. It will be a time of trouble for my people, Israel. Yet in the end, they will be saved. And in Daniel 12, 1, we see here regarding the tribulation, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be what? Delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. You see, as the Lord used the Babylonian conquests when Israel was taken into captivity, as he used that to purge out her idolatry, so he will use the 7-year tribulation to purge out Israel's unbelief. Romans 11, verses 26 through 27. The New Testament comments on this as well. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The tribulation period will then conclude with the second coming of Christ. He will physically come back to earth and touch down on the Mount of Olives. And as he descends from heaven back to earth on a white horse, we, the church, the saints, will be riding behind him on white steeds of our own. But when he comes back, we must understand something. He is coming back to judge and make war against all of his enemies and slay them. By his return, Jesus, he will effectively eradicate all unrighteousness from the earth. And then Jesus will then gather those who manage to make it through the tribulation period alive, because there will be some who make it through alive. He will gather them together for what is known as the judgment of the sheep and goats, which is what we see in Matthew chapter 25. And following this judgment will be Jesus' millennial reign, which is now what we're going to dive into. Through the judgment of God upon the world and the establishing of the earthly kingdom of Christ, the earth will essentially have a fresh start, similar to how it was in Eden. Some have deemed the millennium as the return to Eden, or the reverse of the curse. And the millennium is indeed like a rolling back of the clock to reverse many of the damaging effects that the fall has had upon the world. A question to ask then is, who's going to be there? Who will be there in the millennium? Obviously, Jesus will be there. He will be ruling and reigning upon the earth, on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, in Israel, mind you. But it won't just be Jesus there with an empty world. We, the saints of God, will be there too, in our now glorified and immortal bodies. Believers over the generations, both Old and New Testament saints, will come back to earth with him. And this includes the martyrs for Jesus in the tribulation period. But there will also be living mortals from among the nations who survived the tribulation period and were deemed as sheep by Jesus at the judgment of the sheep and goats. And lastly, there will be those whom Jesus calls brothers of his, which are Jewish born-again believers who make it through the tribulation. Now, I know that's a lot up front before we even really get into unpacking Revelation 20, but it's necessary, it was necessary that we did that so that we can greater understand and appreciate what Revelation 20 has to say about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so, point number one, you can note it down, is what we see in verses 1 through 3, which is that the millennium of Messiah will commence with Satan being bound. It will commence with Satan being bound. As a way of refresher, these verses say, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We see here in these opening verses of chapter 20 that the millennial reign of Christ kicks off with Satan being dealt with. And this is one of the things that's actually going to make the millennium such a great time, is Satan will be bound. It's, the world is going to be awesome. It's like, make the earth great again, right? Jesus is going to make the earth great again when he comes and establishes his kingdom and gets Satan out of here. Jesus is going to do this through his millennial reign. The earth will be restored to its Edenic state. But it's interesting to me that it's actually an angel that comes and binds Satan. And which angel, you might ask? Well, we don't know for certain, but it seems, you know, relatively fitting that it could be Michael, given the kind of ongoing beef that him and Satan have had over the ages. But my question is, though, not which angel so much, but why an angel? Why not Jesus himself? Wouldn't that, like, prove a cool point, you know, Jesus doing that himself? You know, and the more I thought about this, and this is pure speculation here, but the more I thought about this, is it possible that the Lord uses an angel to bind Satan as, like, God's way of showing everyone just how much more powerful Jesus is than the devil? That, hey, I'll just send an angel to deal with you. I don't even need to lift a finger. Like, this is like a flex of God almost. Like, may we never make the mistake of overestimating the power of Satan and thinking that he is near equal to Jesus in terms of power. That would be a grave mistake that you and I could make. Now, we shouldn't underestimate his power to deceive, but we shouldn't overestimate and place him at like a level of power as our Lord. Because it's not even close. It's not even close. The Word of God clearly states that the Son of God is immeasurably more powerful than the devil. And he has triumphed over him and all of his cronies as well. Colossians 2:15, I love this verse. This is awesome. It says that Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's cool. Jesus has not only defeated Satan and all the other dark principalities and powers through his death and resurrection, but he has disarmed them, and he's kind of publicly humiliated them. I love that. It's like Jesus dunked on him, you know, and it's like on display for all to see. Well, nonetheless, the angel of God will come down from heaven holding a key and a great chain in his hand. And this key will be used to both open and shut the location where Satan will be bound, which is the bottomless pit, otherwise known as the abyss. And the great chain in the angel's hand will be used to bind the devil. And I can't help but think of Satan being put in like a straitjacket with like a muzzle on his face and locked away for 1,000 years, you know? Like, finally the devil will be completely bound up and shut up until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is done. And his binding means that his widespread deception, which he's doing to this day, his widespread deception, when he is bound, will be completely inactive until the 1,000 years are complete. And you know, all the devil knows how to do is deceive. It's in his nature. He's the father of lies, the deceiver. And the Lord knows better than to buy his, oh, I'll play nice type of lie. No, Satan needs to be bound and locked away. But what I find fascinating is we see here in these verses that Christ will permit him to be released, to return to the work of deceiving the nations at the conclusion of the millennium. Very interesting, and we'll expound on that more when we arrive at verse 7 later on in the message. Well, because Satan is bound and Christ is reigning on the earth bodily, everything about the world as we know it will change in such a radical way. As I stated at the beginning of the sermon, there's truly no way that we could look at all the verses that describe the millennial reign of Christ and tell us what it's going to be like, because there's just not enough time tonight. But you should check them out, no doubt. But what we're also not going to do tonight is not look at any of those verses. We're going to look at some to get a picture in our minds of what is it going to be like. Well, due to the physical presence of Christ the Lord upon the earth, ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, some of the main things that are going to categorize or characterize the millennium are peace, justice, righteousness, worship, and prospering. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just naming a few things. Because he reigns on the earth, Jesus is going to actively govern and judge, and his reign will bring peace on earth. Psalm 72:7 says, "In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more." And then in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, we see here, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." There will be no more war in the millennium. And even the effects of sin's curse upon the earth being lifted, even the animal kingdom is actually going to be affected by this. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, we read here that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Can you imagine that? And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I hope you're getting excited hearing about this, because you should be getting excited hearing about this. And if you're not getting excited hearing about this, I don't know what to tell you. This is awesome. Jesus is going to reign. Creation is going to be restored. It's going to be amazing. You know, I think there's something in our heart that wonders, like, what was the earth like before the fall, right? Do you wonder that? I wonder that. You know, we're going to get to experience that in the millennium. Jesus will reign, and he will be worshiped and revered as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 72 goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper." The government of Jesus. You know, I'm sure we all want the swamp in our nation's government to be drained, right? I'm tired of it. But I hate to be a pessimist about it, but I don't think it's ever going to be fully drained because of how corruption is bound up in the human heart. But here's the good thing, though. There is a day coming when the government will be on Jesus' shoulder, the swamp will be forever gone in that day that he reigns. Gone are the days of corruption because Christ will rule and reign. Isaiah 9:6, I'm sure you've heard these verses around Christmas time, and Christmas time is coming up. I'm already seeing in Costco and stuff. I'm sure you are too. Isaiah 9:6, you know, that is a, you know, Christmas verse, but it's also a millennium verse, and it's awesome. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here we go. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the earth will be rejuvenated, and humanity will prosper because the curse of sin will be lifted. Crops will be yielded like it was before the fall. And mortals will live incredibly long lives. The Bible actually says that in the millennium, in Isaiah chapter 65, says that in the millennium, if a man dies at 100 years old, it will be like an infant dying. There will be incredibly long life upon the earth because the earth will be restored. And again, there is so much more we could say about what the millennium is going to be like, but I hope that gives you somewhat of a picture of beauty in your mind. And so let's continue in Revelation 20, shall we? The second point tonight that you can note down is that the millennium of Messiah will consist of Jesus reigning with his saints. This is what we see in verses 4 through 6, that Jesus will reign with his saints. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The prophetic vision of the Apostle John continues with him not just seeing the throne that Jesus will be ruling and reigning from, but he actually sees thrones, plural. And John refers to a certain group that occupies these secondary thrones, with Jesus' throne being the primary throne, of course. But John refers to this group simply as they. And so we must ask, who is this they that John is seeing on these thrones? Well, if we work our way backwards in Revelation 20 and get to Revelation 19, we arrive at Revelation 19:14, which says, "And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." These that are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow Jesus on white horses are none other than the saints of God. And their clean linen, their white linen, represents the righteousness of Christ upon them. And if this were not proof enough, the totality of Scripture confirms that this group reigning with Jesus is indeed God's holy ones. That's what the word saint actually means. It means holy one. And the holy ones will reign with the Holy One. But the saints won't simply just sit on these thrones like they're kicking back in some lazy boy recliner. The saints will be given a job to do. Judgment will be committed to them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul says, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The saints will judge the world, with Christ, that is. And in the Old Testament, Daniel 7:27 says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So what exactly will it be like when the saints rule and reign with Christ? Well, in some capacity, we will be making decisions about important things, making judgments about things in the millennial reign. And what a thought that is. Because if you're anything like me, you're thinking, wow, is God sure he wants to give me that kind of responsibility? I don't know if I'll do a good job. What if I mess up, Lord? Well, get this, God is absolutely sure. And the degree of our faithfulness now, while we are alive on the earth, with this short life compared to our future, the degree of our faithfulness now will contribute to the amount of responsibility that our Lord gives us in his kingdom. As we continue to move through verse 4 now, we observe that John sees another group that get to rule and reign with Christ. And this group is still a group of saints, but they're a unique group of saints. They are the tribulation martyrs. And these are they that were killed in the most gruesome of ways, beheaded during the 7-year tribulation because of their steadfast faith, their faith in Christ and their allegiance to him and his word. And because of their allegiance to Jesus, they refused to receive the mark of the beast, and nor did they worship the beast. And because of this, they paid the ultimate price with their lives. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." The martyred saints will rule and reign with their Lord whom they loved unto death. And as we arrive now at verse 5 in our text, we see an interesting detail about the rest of the dead. And this is a reference to those who, over the ages of time, have died in unbelief. They are the souls of those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And this interesting detail about them is that they actually have a resurrection awaiting them at the end of the millennial reign. And that resurrection will be for the purpose of eternal judgment. And we'll get into that more at the end of the message. Verse 5, it goes on to identify the bodily resurrection of the tribulation martyrs as the first resurrection. Now, this resurrection is referred to as first in the context of how it comes before the resurrection of the wicked that will happen at the end of the millennium. The church will have already had her resurrection at the rapture, where we will be given a glorified immortal body, whether we're the dead in Christ, if it happens after our lifetime, or whether we are those who are alive and remain at the coming of our Lord, will be glorified, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says. Those who are participants in the first resurrection here in chapter 5, they are deemed as blessed and holy. The greatest thing about this first resurrection is that those who have part in it will not experience the second death. As we see this, as we'll go on to see, this is a clear reference to the great white throne judgment, which we see at the end of the chapter that we're in today. Instead of being victims to the second death, those who have part in the first resurrection will be priests of God and will rule and reign with him for the millennium of Messiah. Revelation 5, 9 through 10 says, "And they sang a new song. They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the what? On the earth. On the earth." And so our third point tonight, what you could say is maybe the climax of the millennium, is that the millennium of Messiah will conclude with a failed revolt. The millennium of Messiah will conclude with a failed revolt. This is what we see in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which, by the way, think about how long 1,000 years is. It's a long time. It's a long time. If we're lucky, you know, we might live to be 100 years old. Someone who's 100 in here might say, "I'm ready," you know. But we would say 100's a long life. Imagine 1,000. But at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan's going to be released. And guess what he'll do? He'll go right back to doing what he does, deceiving. Deceiving the nations. And you might think, well, who is he going to deceive? And that's actually a good question. Because we know he's not going to be effective in deceiving the now glorified saints. But here's what we must remember. There will be mortals who are alive in the millennium, who survived the 7-year tribulation. Mortals with physical bodies, with a sin nature. And these mortals will experience the positive effects of the millennium, such as extremely long life. And because of this, they are going to procreate at an exponential rate. And those babies, which will then be men and women, will be born with a sin nature as we are now, because they will have physical bodies. And we might think, well, it seems like it'd be an easy choice, right? To choose Christ, because he's there. He's there ruling and reigning. His kingdom is awesome. Satan will be bound. He's not going to be deceiving for 1,000 years. You would think during that 1,000 years, those who have these physical bodies would be like, "Yeah, I'm going to worship Jesus. Seems like the best choice here. He's worthy." And to this I would say, that's all true, but we should not underestimate the wickedness and depravity of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world says, follow your heart. The Bible says, don't do that. Your heart is messed up. It is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. The reality is that the world at the end of the millennium will be insanely populated with so many people, mortals. And by the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be a vast number of people that can and will be deceived by Satan when he is released again. Satan's going to be released from his imprisonment in the abyss and will effectively spread his deception worldwide. And sadly, many will eat up his lies, thinking that he can actually overthrow the Lord. And they join in his revolt, as if this worked out well the first time Satan tried it, right? The nations who rebel against Christ are referred to here in Revelation 20 as Gog and Magog. And that ought to make you think of Ezekiel 38 and 39, when Gog and Magog seek to invade Israel and are decimated. When referring to these nations in the millennium, these deceived nations as Gog and Magog, I believe this is a picture of just outright rebellion to God and how it never goes well. This revolt against the Lord that Satan musters up, don't underestimate it. It's going to be significant in terms of how many people get deceived. It's described that the number of people will be as the sand of the sea. Not even the sand of the shores of the sea. The sand of the sea. Who knows how many people it will be? It's going to be a lot. Countless. Who are going to join in this futile cause. And they'll assemble together at Jerusalem to wage war against Christ and his saints. But also make no mistake that this really isn't much of a battle at all. God literally sends down fire from heaven and consumes them all like that. Satan is then taken and cast into his permanent, not so restful place, the lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever. And that's where the Antichrist will have already been. That's where the false prophet will have already been. And Satan's going to be with them, tormented forever and ever. And thus is the end of Satan. God wins. Jesus wins. And if you are on Jesus' team, you are on the winning team. Even if things are hard right now, even if the world is dark, and it is, take heart, because God wins in the end. That's why we need to know prophecy, by the way. Prophecy fills us with hope, not fear. If it fills you with fear, you're doing it wrong. But God wins in the end, and that means that if you're with the Lord, you win too. By being on his team. Isn't it nice to know in advance who wins? You know? And that you're on the winning team? I think it's awesome. It's like if you were to sit down and watch last year's Super Bowl, right? I don't know why you do that, but imagine you're sitting with someone who hasn't seen the game. They're like, oh, I wonder who's going to win. And you're like, well, the Eagles are going to put the smackdown on the Chiefs, which, as a Broncos fan, I loved every minute of that. By no means am I an Eagles fan, but thank you, Eagles, for doing that. But you know how the game is going to play out, right? Because it happened last year. Well, we know how things are going to play out. And in closing tonight, I actually want to finish by reading the remainder of Revelation chapter 20. I hope you're still open there. I want you to look at now verse 11. And I hope maybe now, if anyone is in here tonight and you are spiritually asleep, or spiritually dead. That God would use this to wake you up. Look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. After the failed revolt led by Satan, John sees a great white throne that the Lord himself is seated upon. And John sees the dead standing before God. As a way of reminder, these are the unbelieving dead over the generations and ages of time. They're resurrected from death and Hades, which are like temporary places of torment before the lake of fire. And they're resurrected for the purpose of standing before God in judgment. Guess who's not going to be here at the great white throne? The believer. Yeah, it's not, someone said me. Praise God, you said that. The believer will not be at the great white throne judgment. The unbeliever will. There will be books that are open. What are these books? Well, our friends, the prophecy pros, Jeff Kinley and Todd Hampson, by the way, they have a new book coming out, A Visual Guide to the End Times. It's awesome. I got a preview of it, which is where this quote comes from regarding these books. They accurately say every thought, action, motive, and word of every person who has ever existed is logged into God's supernatural library of books. The unbelieving dead will then have their book open before the Lord. And contrary to how some people think this might go for them, it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Because of their rejection of Christ's atoning sacrifice, their names are not found written in the book of life. And all unbelievers are going to experience what is referred to here as the second death, which is being cast into the lake of fire where Satan, where we just learned Satan gets sent, so will non-believers. For everlasting torment. Why anyone would reject Christ and what he's done to forgive you of your sins, it's a mystery to me. Jesus has done everything, everything to keep you from this second death. He bore the wrath of God for sin, for your sin, for my sin. When he went to the cross, he took on God's wrath for us. He did that so you and I don't have to. And to reject him and what he has done for your sin to be forgiven, to reject him is to willfully have the wrath of God abide on you. John 3:36. Scary verse, and yet it is true. First part's awesome, of course. It's all awesome. But it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's me. I hope it's you too. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's like a cloud hovering over them by their rejection of Christ. You see, there is no middle ground. To be undecided about Jesus is to be decided. The Bible clearly states that there will be a day when every knee will bow. There will be a day when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. This is what we see in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue, everybody say every. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The scriptures show us and teach us that if your knee does not bow to Christ now, and your tongue does not confess him as Lord now, you will do both of those things one day at the great white throne judgment. But it will be too late for you to be saved then. Your eternal fate will have been sealed at that point. But my friend, it is not too late right now. Forrest Frank, he's a Christian music artist. He's like the youth there, Keith Green, like right now. He's like insanely popular. He's awesome. If you've never heard of him, you should go check him out. He's got a brand new song out. It's called Jesus is Coming Back Soon. And we're not going to sing it right now because it's brand new and I don't, but there's some powerful lyrics in that song. This is what he says. He says, if every knee is going to bow, why not here? Why not now? If every tongue will confess, why not here in this breath? Before we close, I want to speak to the atheist tonight, the agnostic that might be here or might be watching online. My friend, in light of what you have heard tonight, in light of what you have heard is going to happen as the scriptures have said, I want to ask you, what if you're wrong? What if you are wrong? Are you truly willing to take that risk? You'd be a fool. Jesus is real, and he is Lord, and he loves you, and he died on the cross for you to be forgiven, and you can receive him today. If you have not received Christ, it's time. Today is the day, right now, as I am speaking, you could call out to him and simply just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. You confess him as Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. I'm not Lord, you are Jesus. And you trust, you personally trust. Not a vague belief that means nothing to you. You personally trust in him that he died on the cross for your sin, that he was risen 3 days later, and he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back again. And if you do this, the Bible says simply, you will be saved. And to the saints, to those of us tonight that are already in Christ, praise God that we are. But let us live lives that are worthy of the kingdom of God that we will inherit. The kingdom of God where we will rule and reign with our Lord. May we be faithful unto him, knowing that he is going to reward it and his kingdom. And we would all say and pray together tonight as Jesus taught us to, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.